Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Second hour. It doesn't feel like it. That first hour went really fast, but welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Hey, there's two lines open. Sneak in now if you've got a why question. And you know what? I'll tell you what. I'd like to make a particular invitation to people who might not be Christian or maybe are Christian but not Catholic. And you'd like to know why. Why do you believe in that stuff that you believe in? Why do you have this teaching or that teaching? It would be great to talk with you. I mean, it's been fun to talk with the Catholics who have called. And if you're Catholic, I'm not saying don't call. I'm just trying to stir something up, get a little something going with those who are not Catholic. Maybe people who – look, you know what? If you may not be familiar with the show, but if you don't believe in God, if you don't believe in any of this stuff that we believe in, we would like to talk with you. Like it doesn't have to be – like we're not it's not like a shouting match type show, at least – I would prefer. I don't know how you feel about shouting matches, Dr. Broussard, but I don't want to make it a shouting match. But I would love to talk with people who are not Catholic or not Christian.
Yeah, I am not in favor of shouting matches, to say the least.
When's the last one you got into? Do you remember your last one?
And I don't know if I've ever gotten a shouting match.
Oh, really? You are so much better than me.
Maybe I did, and I just can't remember it. My memory is quite flawed. And bad at times.
Maybe people are afraid of you. That's why I don't think anyone's afraid of me. So I end up in shouting matches. But they're like, I'm not shouting at that guy. I'm not going to shout at him. But they don't care about shouting at me. But actually, most of the shouting matches I've been in my life, I was the one that started it. I got to admit on that. So and look, if you want a shouting match, go ahead. We'll just put you on hold when you start shouting. But anybody, like, if you want to call it, it's okay to call and say, I don't get why you believe in any of this stuff. Why do you believe in the Bible? Why do you believe in this? Sometimes people say Bronze Age religion. It's not a Bronze Age religion, by the way. You should check your history. It's an Iron Age religion and then a steel. Did you know they had steel by the time Jesus came around? Those Roman swords weren't iron. They were steel. So it's not a Bronze Age religion, but even if you want to say it that way, you're welcome to call. But anybody that's got a question about why we believe what we believe, 888-318-7884. I don't know why it bugs me. It just bugs me every time people say you believe in that Bronze Age religion. I feel like you can make fun of me if you want, but it's not a Bronze Age religion. The Bronze Age was over. All right, Tina in New Jersey, why don't you get us started? 89.3 FM. If you say anything about the Bronze Age, Tina, you and I are going to have words.
Well, let me say that I am Catholic.
Okay.
But I have a family member who left the Catholic Church about 50 years ago. And my question is, why is it that most non-Catholic Christians, Protestants in particular, of one sort or another, do not make the sign of the cross before prayer? And I guess that begs the inverse of that question, which is, why do we make the sign of the cross before prayer, and when did that practice begin?
Oh, good question. As far as the historical nature of the practice itself, I don't have the relevant knowledge on hand right now to give a historical case for it. I'd have to do some more research on that. With regard to why we do it, Tina, it is one way in which we preach Christ crucified in imitation of what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23. We preach Christ crucified, he writes. Well, one way of preaching that message is visibly through making the sign of the cross. You can have a picture of Christ crucified or a crucifix with the cross, with the corpus on it. Those are other ways in which we can preach Christ crucified. And making the sign of the cross over our bodies is another way in which we can preach Christ crucified. As to why Protestants don't do it, well, I can't speak for all Protestants, and so I can only give some general hunches as to perhaps why Protestants wouldn't do it. One possible reason would be that it's not found in Scripture. So for many Protestants, not only will they reject beliefs when it cannot be accounted for by Scripture, but they will also reject Christian rituals or practices when it cannot be accounted for by Scripture, at least in the way of having an example of a Christian doing it or an instruction to do it. So to state that differently, you might state it like this. For some Protestants, it might be this. Whatever Christian practice for which there is no instruction or an example of it being practiced in Scripture, we don't do it. But of course, we would challenge that and say, well, wait a minute. The New Testament never gives us instruction to use instruments in liturgical worship, nor do we have any examples in the New Testament of Christians using instruments in liturgical worship. Most Protestants wouldn't follow that logic because they have instruments in their worship services. And so we can challenge that principle or that assumption that we need to reject any Christian practice that can't be accounted for by the New Testament, and then follow that up, Tina, with providing at least some biblical principles that would allow for us to infer the good and usefulness of this sort of practice, namely preaching Christ crucified. And so we just want to imitate St. Paul. And then I do think possibly for some Protestants, it's because making the sign of the cross is associated with, in such a profound way, being Catholic or being Orthodox. And so in order to distinguish themselves from that group of Christians, they avoid this ritual or this practice. And rather than making the sign of the cross, they'll bow their heads, which is something consistent with the Bible. So imagine a scenario where Catholics didn't do that and Orthodox didn't do that. I could see Protestants doing it, right? And so those are at least hypothetical reasons as to why possibly some Protestants don't engage in the practice.
Okay. Well, I can identify with both of those, and I would say that those two reasons in and of themselves are probably the reason my brother doesn't do the sign of the cross.
Oh, interesting. Yeah. It would be, if the conversation ever comes up, you can simply ask him, what are your reasons why you don't do it? I'm interested to know. Not for the sake of an argument, but just you're curious.
Yeah. Well, I will give that some thought.
Okay, fantastic.
Well, Tina, thanks. Thank you. You waited a long time. So if you'd like a copy of Dr. Carla Broussard's newest book, Baptism Now Saves You, wonderful book on baptism, a kind of summary and explanation of the Catholic teaching on baptism, we'd love you to have it. All you have to do is give us an address there in New Jersey, and we will send it off to you. Baptism Now Saves You. Oh, Dr. Carla, you look like you're going to say something.
Yeah, actually, I just did a quick search on our website at catholic.com. If Tina wants to check it out, it's entitled The Sign of the Cross, written by Bryant Burroughs. And it's an older article, but in that article, he cites St. John Chrysostom, a 4th century bishop of Constantinople, where he talks about Christians signing themselves and thinking of the purpose of the cross. So there you would have some historical early, that's 4th century, that's pretty darn early, historical attestation of the Christian practice of signing themselves within the context of thinking about the cross, the implication being that the signing probably was the cross of some sort, whether just on the forehead or over the whole body. I don't have the relevant knowledge. I'd have to do more research on that.
All right, Tina, hang on, though. Give us that address so we can send it off to you. We'll take a quick break, right back with more of the whys of Catholic belief on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
This is Monsignor Arthur Calkins. I'm so grateful to have this opportunity to speak on a Catholic radio station, which is so necessary for all of us to strengthen our faith. This is a great task of evangelization, and we thank God that Catholic Radio is available in order to do so.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carla Broussard, our guest. The number, 888-318-7884. The topic, why? Why do Catholics believe what we believe? If there's one of the Catholic teachings you'd like to ask why about, maybe even make the counter-argument for as you ask why, you're welcome. 888-318-7884. Going to Washington now. Jake is in Washington watching on YouTube. Hi, Jake.
Good afternoon, gentlemen.
Good afternoon.
Thanks for having me. So I've got some, my in-laws are pretty hardcore Protestant, and they love questioning my Catholic belief. One thing that I don't really have a concise answer to is why we as Catholics confess our sins to a priest and don't just go to Christ himself.
Yeah. Well, the short answer, Jake, is because Christ wills it. Now, just saying that, of course, is not going to be satisfactory, because the logical question is, what's the evidence for Christ willing it? So the key biblical text that you want to turn to and share with them, Jake, is John chapter 20, verse 23. And that's where our Lord, on the night of the resurrection, breathes on the apostles, telling them to receive the Holy Spirit, and says, if you forgive the sins, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins, they are retained. That is, not forgiven. Whatever sins you don't forgive, they're not forgiven. Now, notice, Jake, in that commission, he has given the apostles the authority to make a judgment, whether to forgive or not to forgive. So the question arises, how would an apostle be able to make that judgment, whether to forgive or not to forgive? And a related question, what would be a scenario when they make the judgment not to forgive? It's reasonable to answer that question that if somebody's not sorry for their sin, that would be a time when you wouldn't forgive the sin. But how would they know that the person is sorry or not? The only way that they would be able to make that judgment, the apostles that is, to forgive or not to forgive, is if the person is telling them verbally whether they're sorry or not. And of course, that's going to also reasonably involve what they're sorry for or what they're not sorry for. And that data, hearing the sin confessed and the contrition, would prompt the apostle to make that judgment whether to forgive, in this case of contrition, to forgive. And if there is no contrition, based upon what's being told to the apostle would not forgive. And so there, Jake, you have the revelation of the sacrament of reconciliation. Inasmuch as Jesus issues the command for the apostles to forgive and not to forgive, you have implied within it the manifestation of Christ's will that people verbally confess their sins to the apostles so that the apostles could know whether to forgive or not to forgive. What do you think of that, my friend?
That was fantastic. Thank you.
No. All right. You're welcome.
Yes.
Yeah, and you know, Cy, maybe we can send Jake a copy of my book, Meeting the Protestant Response.
Okay.
Because I have a chapter in there where I spend a lot of time defending the exegesis that I just shared here, defending our argument based on John 20:23, because there are some Protestant comebacks to our line of exegesis in this text that I respond to and show why those Protestant counter arguments do not work and they fail to succeed in disproving our interpretation of the text, thereby allowing the sacramental interpretation of the text to stand. And so hopefully maybe we can send him a copy of that book. I think Jake will enjoy that in preparation for the conversations he's going to have.
Jake, if you'd like a copy of it, just hang on the line and Edgar will come on momentarily and get an address and we'll send you Meeting the Protestant Response by Dr. Carla Broussard. Our next caller, we know him well. Joe Heschmeyer calls him a soul man. That's because Luke lives in South Korea. In fact, in the city of Seoul, South Korea. Welcome back, Luke. Good morning.
Hello, Shai.
Hi.
Hello, good morning.
What I'm gonna, can I guess the time? All right, I'm gonna say 8:15 a.m.
Wow. I say you're not sleeping. Maybe you're looking at a watch or something.
Wait, what time is it there? I missed it.
You're correct, yeah.
Oh, I was correct.
Maybe you cheated by looking at the watch.
Oh, so you're just assuming that I cheated on that one. I knew it had to be 15 minutes past the hour because that's something that doesn't change anywhere in the world. But I guessed at the hour. Darren, are you amazed? You look amazed that it's 15 minutes past the hour everywhere at the same time around the world. All right, Luke, go ahead with your question.
All right, thank you. My question is why? It's actually a question from a friend, a non-Catholic. So he wants to know why Catholics believe that we are the only true church if those of them from other denominations can also be saved and maybe go to heaven without becoming Catholics.
Yeah, Luke, I think the key to answering that question is understanding that whatever grace those people outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church are saved by, it's a grace that they receive in virtue of at least being invisibly united to the Church. And so this is sort of the articulation of the Church's teaching that it's possible for somebody who isn't a Catholic to be saved. Even though they do not have visible unity with the Church, it's possible when certain conditions are met that they may very well be at least invisibly united via grace. Having sanctifying grace in the soul, which is divine charity, which has with it divine charity, is what is necessary in order to enter into heaven subsequent to death. And so the question becomes, is it possible that somebody could have divine charity in the soul when they're not a Catholic? And the answer is yes. Some people, they're not responsible for their lack of visible unity with the Church. And so consequently, they're not making a positive act of the will to say no to visible unity of the Church. And if there is no, right, if there's no positive act of the will rejecting the visible unity of the Church, well, then there's no action that would be meritorious of damnation within the soul of that individual. And so assuming that they're not committing grave, serious sin that's diametrically opposed to the love of God, and they're living according to whatever grace, responding to whatever graces God is giving them, living in accord with the good that they come to know, God can communicate in mysterious ways saving grace to that individual, even outside the ordinary means of the sacraments, and thereby unite that individual, at least invisibly, to the Church. And consequently, if that person dies with that grace, they are saved in virtue of at least their invisible union with the Church. And their lack of visible unity is not imputed to them because they're not responsible for that lack of visible unity. So there's no sin on their part that could exclude them from the presence of God in heaven. So Luke, we can affirm with this sort of theological rationale, we can affirm both propositions. The Church is the one true Church of Christ, which is established by Christ, and he wills for us to be united to it, both visibly and invisibly. And secondly, it's possible that somebody who lacks visible unity due to no fault of their own can still be saved, at least by way of their invisible union with the Church. So what do you think of that, my friend? Is that helpful for you?
Wow. Thank you, Dr. Broussard. I think only a doctor would have given such a wonderful answer. Thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome. Yeah, I would recommend you read a little bit more in the Catechism, the Catholic Church. The Catechism has a great section. I'm thinking paragraph 848-ish, maybe, perhaps. You can do a simple Google search, Catechism of the Catholic Church, No Salvation Outside the Church. And the Catechism gives a nice synopsis and articulation of what the Church believes about this that can be very helpful in dealing with these sorts of questions.
Okay, Luke?
All right. Thank you. Thank you very much. By the way, it's Thanksgiving holiday over here, so I'm wishing you all Thanksgiving blessings from me.
It's Thanksgiving. Wait, today is Thanksgiving Day in Korea?
Yeah, it's called Sisop. It's a Thanksgiving holiday. It's an important traditional holiday in Korea. Yeah, it's very important for Koreans. So,
and do they mostly fry the turkeys, or do they just bake the turkeys in the oven? How do they do their turkey?
No, they rather go back to their hometowns and they visit the graves of their lost family and friends.
Wow, that is beautiful. Well, happy Thanksgiving, and thank you for wishing us a happy Thanksgiving.
Yeah, welcome, sir. Thank you, Dr. Broussard, once more. Bye.
All right, you're welcome, Luke.
Does that mean Korean Christmas is right around the corner? Or that's not how that works, right? Just, do you know what I mean?
Like, don't ask me, brother.
All right, here we we can go to another call. Luke, it's always nice to talk with you. Patrick's in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio, which is what you would do if you were in Omaha, Nebraska. Welcome, Patrick.
Absolutely. Carlo, I grew up 3 hours north of Tulsa in southeast Kansas.
Okay.
Can you hear me?
Yeah, we can hear you, buddy.
My oldest son, oh, wonderful. I'm on the car phone, so I'm not sure how well you can hear me. My oldest son's godmother is a wonderful Cajun from Lafayette.
Oh, wow,
so,
fantastic.
Got a couple questions. Yeah, got a couple questions. About a week and a half ago, our Archbishop came to our parish. We did our annual pro-life prayer vigil, where we have mass, adoration, and walk, do a rosary walk to the late-term abortion mill that is catty-corner from our Catholic school. This time, there was about 20 very anti-Catholic fundamentalists out there. Mm. Normally, there's only a couple out there yelling at people to stop abortion. This time, 20 of them showed up so they could yell at us about praying a rosary and everything else.
Oh, wow.
I stepped off to engage them to kind of draw attention away from everybody else, so they kind of focus on me. I've got a degree in theology, and I teach OCIA up here at the parish. So I've done apologetics, listened to Catholic Answers since high school.
Wow.
In 1990. Yeah, since 1990, when Jimmy Akin came on board.
Interesting.
There's two things that a couple of them tried to bring up, because I was basically challenging how they accept only Scripture without the authority of the Church.
Mm-hmm.
And one of them got off on a complete tangent about asking me if I knew what the transcendental argument for God is. And it's like, that's way too far of a leap to try and get from there to the authority of the Church. I'm kind of familiar with it, but not really familiar, because I go more for Thomism. And then the second one that really I hadn't heard before, it took me about 30 seconds to realize some flaws in it, but when I challenged him how he can accept the list of books in the Bible, he said it's a fallible list of infallible books.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right, so two... I'm sorry, I thought you were finished.
You're getting yourself into a circular argument. How do I address those?
Yeah, great. Two great questions here, Patrick. So with regards to the first question, I'm going to just mention something very briefly, lest we lose our listeners in the philosophical weeds. But a transcendental argument for God is normally understood as asserting that God is a necessary precondition for even the possibility of human experience, like knowledge, logic, or morality. So the moral argument would be an instance of that, where in order to have meaningful knowledge about morality, or in order to have objective morality, God must exist to provide an ontological foundation for such objective morality. So God is a necessary precondition for this. And, you know, Patrick, you know, you said you study theology. Even though it's articulated like that, there's really, I don't see any substantial difference from, say, the five ways of St. Thomas Aquinas, because St. Thomas Aquinas concludes that God is necessary in order to have things existing, right here and right now before us. So there's some similarity, although Aquinas is not going to start with any sort of presuppositions or presupposed knowledge except what is before us in our sensory experiences, and then reason from effects to the cause. And then once you conclude with the uncaused cause, then you're able to see that uncaused cause is a necessary precondition to have existence right here and right now, or change or motion, or degrees of perfection, or unintelligent things acting towards an end, etc., which is the fifth way. So there's going to be some overlap and similarity, but at the same time, different nuancing and articulations between the two approaches. Now, with regard to your second question, Patrick, the claim of we can have a fallible list of infallible books. The implication there, Patrick, is that we do not have to be infallible in order to recognize infallible authority. Protestant apologist Gavin Ortlund makes this argument very often in his arguments for Sola Scriptura. He made this argument in his debate with Trent Horn. And here's the thing, Patrick. As stated, I agree with that. And there it is. We do not have to be infallible to recognize an infallible authority. And I hear the music. We got to take a break. More to come on the other side. Stay tuned. And
ooh, this is getting
I'll
good.
Explain. Yeah, yeah, that's a nice little carrot there.
Are we going to leave it with you agreeing with Gavin Ortlund, or is there going to be some development of this idea?
There's
going to
be some development.
Okay. This is a big cliffhanger right back with the possible. Wait, do we have to be? Well, we'll get to it in a minute. We'll be right back.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carlo Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they are allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him. Until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Throughout history, some Catholics have been among the worst kind of villains, right? Or were they? In Cancelled, historian Steve Weidenkopf digs into the lives and controversies of some of these Catholics whose reputations have been blackened, often unfairly. He takes on the anti-Catholic versions of history and defends not only these figures, but the faith they represent. Order your copy of Cancelled today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Unfortunately, Carlo Broussard no longer works here. He was let go. That's not really true. That didn't happen. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. I'm teasing him about agreeing with Gavin Ortlund because Gavin Ortlund wrote a very popular book called What It Means to Be Protestant, The Case for an Always Reforming Church. And so it might seem odd that he is siding with Gavin Ortlund on an argument about the texts of Scripture, and the argument being that we don't need an infallible authority to tell us which books are books of Scripture.
Therein lies the problem. You did not articulate the proposition correctly right there. Yeah. So what you
said, let me fix it. Don't
I'm going to have some problem with. Go ahead.
Well,
I'm sorry. I had to interrupt right there. That's me excited.
That's perfectly fine. You won't be working here much longer, so you can say whatever you want to me. I don't care. Go ahead. Look, I'm just going to let you do it. Go ahead. Okay. But wait, our caller is Patrick in Omaha, who's waiting on the line. So do we need an infallible authority to tell us about infallible books, or can we have infallible books?
Okay. There you go. Now that, do yes. we need to be infallible to recognize an infallible authority?
Yeah.
I answer no. And here's the reason why. Through historiographical research and looking at the historicity of the New Testament, I, a fallible person, can come to recognize the infallible authority of Jesus Christ. Would you agree with that, Si?
Yes. That seems right okay. to me, yes.
Yep. Okay. Now, on that basis, I can also, by reason, through as a fallible person, through the historical documentation of the New Testaments, come to recognize that the apostles that Christ chose are an infallible testimony, an infallible authority, on account of the authority, the infallible authority that Christ invests to them. Would you agree with that?
I think I would, yes.
Okay. So if these infallible testimonies, whether Jesus or the apostles, tell us which Jewish or Christian writings are inspired by God, i.e. Scripture, well, then we could assent. So notice we're able to recognize as fallible people what would be an infallible document based upon the infallible authority behind the document. But notice I keep emphasizing infallibility. If, however, Si, the question is, do we need an infallible testimony to know which books are inspired by God, i.e. God-breathed? Then the answer is yes, we do need an infallible testimony to know which books are inspired. Because you see, there's a difference between a document having infallible authority behind it and a document being inspired by God or God-breathed. So we can be fallible and come to recognize an infallible authority behind a document. Like Peter had an infallible authority, so whatever he writes, it's infallible. But that doesn't mean I know it's inspired by God. That is where I'm going to need an infallible testimony to tell me. So, do the apostles ever tell us which documents are inspired by God? Well, they tell us some. Peter says Paul's writings are inspired, that he calls them Scripture. Paul calls a portion of Luke's gospel Scripture, and we could reasonably infer from that that Luke's gospel is inspired by God. St. Peter calls Paul's, I think I said that already, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Paul's epistles are Scripture. So we have infallible testimonies proclaiming to us certain writings to be inspired. Jesus, of course, affirms some of the Jewish writings from the Old Testament as inspired. Given that he's our infallible authority, we can rest our belief on that. However, there are some Jewish and Christian writings that we have no infallible testimony to account for. For example, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and Esther. Those are at least three writings from the Jewish community in the Old Testament times where we have no infallible testimony to rest our belief on. The infallible authority in the Old Covenant doesn't provide that foundation for us, nor do we have Jesus or the apostles providing that foundation for us. That the Epistle of Hebrews is inspired, we don't have the testimony of Jesus or the apostles to ground our belief in its inspiration, because we don't know if an apostle wrote it. The verbal inspiration of Mark, I would argue, we don't have an infallible testimony, whether from Jesus or the apostles. So again, if the question is, do we need an infallible authority to recognize another infallible authority, like a document? The answer is no, because no. We as fallible people can recognize such infallible authority. But that's not the issue. And this is where the debate lies with our Protestant friends. We're not concerned with whether the Old Testament and the New Testament documents are infallible. What our question is, how do we know they are inspired? That is to say, God-breathed, having God as the primary author. And the only way that we could possibly know that is on account of some testimony that has God behind it, an infallible testimony, because this is stuff of divine revelation, which our reason by its own natural powers has no access to. And so that's what I would say to that. I think Patrick might still be on the line.
Yeah,
and
Patrick,
I'd like to get his thoughts and response.
What do you think about that, Patrick?
Yeah, I got him into a circular argument, and that was the point I was trying to make. He just flat out refused to accept that the church could have any authority over it at all, and was trying to claim that the church claimed its authority was a circular argument. And I asked, well, how do you know the Epistle of Barnabas doesn't belong? Or the Apocalypse of Peter? And he said, well, they're not inspired. I said, but how do you know and who decided that?
That's right. Now, there.
It's a fallible list of infallible books and couldn't answer it. And I'm just, because he refused to accept history as evidence.
Yeah. Well, Patrick, you know, you pressed him on the right point, because that is a good point with regard to the Epistle of Barnabas, which many scholars date in the first century, or the Shepherd of Hermas, which many scholars date in the first century. But you could use even less controversial documents like Clement's letter to the Corinthian church, which some believed it was inspired. The Didache, both of which were written probably about AD 70-ish or so. And so the question becomes, how do you know those documents are not inspired? Like, in reality, they don't have God as the primary author. If a Christian, if a Protestant Christian assents to that proposition and believes that those documents are not inspired by God, well, then they're believing something that cannot be accounted for by the infallible testimony of either Jesus or the apostles. Therefore, they're relying, they're basing their belief and relying on some other testimony that goes beyond the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, at least written down in the apostles. We could appeal to a sacred tradition, but our Protestant friends don't want to do that lest they give up sola scriptura.
This is a fascinating conversation, Patrick, and I'm very grateful for it. And I would like to add a question, Carl, because Patrick said that his dialogue partner here came back with the church's own argument for its authority is a circular argument. And here's what I think about that. The church's that assertion is it requires a subtle argument to overcome that assertion. I just want to ask you a kind of a strategy thing. As like, you have to calmly consider it in a philosophical way, and then you see, oh no, the church's claim is not a circular argument. The church is not making. But this is the heat of conversation. So how do you? This is a strategy question. In the heat of these kind of conversations, how do you make an argument that is actually subtle and philosophical and requires a calm mind in order to go, oh yeah, no, that's not a circular argument?
Well, I mean, the first thought that comes to mind is to just honestly think through the question, to not be threatened by the challenge, because we're all on a journey of knowledge trying to arrive at truth. And rather than this being a challenge from my enemy, it's a fellow brother who's honestly inquiring about something. And so I need to consider it and honestly consider it and give it its due. And with regard to the charge of the church being circular in her argumentation, I would just simply respond and say, no, because we're not starting out assuming that these texts in the New Testament are inspired by God. We're simply looking to them as historical evidence. And given certain methods of historiographical research and principles of interpretation of the culture of that day, we can conclude, based upon that historical level, that Jesus invested Peter with a certain leadership authority, even without recognizing those texts that we would appeal to as sacred, as inspired by God. And it's only, and so because we're starting off on a historical level or from a historical point, and then reasoning based upon the historical record of the succession of Peter's leadership and the Bishop of Rome, we can thereby conclude that the Bishop of Rome has the authority that Jesus the God-man invested to St. Peter. Not because sacred scripture says so, but initially because this is the historical record. So it's a historical argument, and in no way is it circular. It would be no more circular than a Christian looking to the historical record and recognizing Jesus as God made flesh and his resurrection is real, thereby vindicating his claims and concluding that he is the infallible voice of God here on earth, and so I can assent to Jesus, not because the Bible says so, but because these historical records give us witness of Jesus Christ. And similarly, the same line of reasoning applies to the church that he established, starting with Peter and the apostles.
Patrick, I'm very grateful. Did you promise Patrick any books?
I did not. I did not.
Well, given his conversations with the Protestant gentleman, which one you want to give him? You want to give him the challenge or the response?
Yeah, sure. Let's give him meeting the Protestant challenge. That might be helpful.
All right, Patrick, all you got to do is hold on, give an address to Edgar, and we'll send that out to you. We got to take a very quick break and then right back with more why questions. Why do Catholics believe what we believe? Right after this with Dr. Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Wings is a weekly newsletter that's packed with program information, features, and updates of all that's going on at EWTN. To sign up, go to EWTN.com, click subscribe, enter your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. Get your wings today. It's the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carla Broussard, our guest. Super happy about the way this show has gone for almost 2 hours now. We still got a segment left, though, and several folks on the line with why questions about the Catholic faith. Why? Why do you Catholics believe this? Why do you believe that? That's what this show is about. Dr. Carla Broussard, apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of a whole bunch of books, including his newest one, Baptism Now Saves You, and a renowned speaker and all-around good guy. So we're always happy when he's here. This first call, this segment, it says it comes from E.T. in New York, watching on YouTube. Is that correct? Do we have E.T.? If this person asks me for Reese's Pieces, I'm going to be like, wait a second. Is that right, E.T.?
Yeah, that's the initials I go by.
Oh, okay. Gotcha. All right. Yeah, you got
all right.
You got to.
So
thank you for phoning.
Yeah, my. Well, thank you. I'll let Elliot know. But my question for Dr. Broussard was, so I know in regards to tradition, one of the arguments, and I think I know the answer to it, but I wanted to see how you kind of answer this, is one of the things a lot of people will say is, okay, you have, you know, tradition. Tradition is kind of, you know, it kind of gives us a level of continuity when it comes to the faith in terms of how certain things have been received and transmitted through the church. And I think people like St. Vincent of Lyons and St. Robert Bellarmine kind of give a more expansive model of that. But some people, some Protestants will say, okay, but what about the bodily assumption of Mary? Because when it comes to a lot of the church fathers, they'll argue that a lot of church fathers are kind of scarce in terms of their mentioning of it. I mean, there's St. John Damascene, but he's kind of late. He's 8th century. And the only one who seems to kind of discuss it in depth in the really early church is St. Epiphanius. I think I have an answer for it, but I kind of wanted to see how you would confront that with people who say, oh, that's just way too late of a development, given that it's dogma in the church.
Yeah, so, I mean, my first question would be, you know, what's the standard in virtue of which you measure a boundary after which evidence no longer counts and before which you need to have evidence in order to adopt the belief? So that's my first question. It seems a bit of an arbitrary standard. I mean, is it the 2nd century? Is it the 3rd century? Is it the 4th century? Where does that boundary lie and who determines that? I mean, if we're going to put boundaries, say, at the end of the 2nd century, like if there's no attestation in historical record for 200 years, well, then we're going to have to reject Jesus's celibacy. we're going to have to reject belief that James, the Epistle of James, is inspired, because those would be at least two beliefs that were not historically attested to, or even James, or even Second Peter and Second John, which isn't in the Muratorian canon in the middle of the second century. And then we could go through other beliefs and practices as well. And then if you say, oh, well, if it's in the first 300 years, then it is acceptable. Well, then why 300? So that's my first problem with that sort of argument from silence. Secondly, you know, these early Christian sources were not ordered toward giving a full Christian synthesis of belief. And so it's reasonable to expect that some things would be left out and would not be talked about, because the early Christian sources that we have were very specific, like Paul's epistles, to addressing certain issues that had arisen. So Ignatius talks about bishop, presbyter, deacon, and challenges Christian and exhorts Christians to obey the bishop, the implication being that because some were disobeying, very much like how Clement's letter to the Corinthian church was prompted by the rejection of presbyters. Irenaeus is dealing with Gnostics. And what's very interesting about Irenaeus in not mentioning Mary's bodily assumption in dealing and doing apologetics with the Gnostics is that some scholars will point out that we do have third century Gnostic, or at least heterodox, attestation of Mary's bodily assumption. And so the question becomes, why wouldn't Irenaeus respond to those things as if they're heretical? One plausible explanation is that because he believed it as well, this was not an issue for him to have to deal with. And then, of course, in the historical record, we do have the Syriac version of the Transitus stories, stories of Mary's bodily assumption, which scholars will date in the 4th century in the 300s, but even possibly to the 3rd century, putting it in the 200s. And that's called the six books of the Dormition Apocryphon. Now, you brought up Ephraim Epiphanius in 370. But there's also scholarly confirmation that Ephraim of Syria, or Ephraim the Syrian, refers to Mary's bodily assumption as well in the 4th century. And so you have historical continuity where you have percolations, right? Hints of Mary's bodily assumption embodied in heterodox material, but also six books of the Dormition of Mary, possibly the 3rd century. And so that provides for us early attestation of Mary's bodily assumption. And even though it's in a in at least one case, the Book of Mary's Repose, it being within a heterodox document, that doesn't necessarily nullify that this belief was part of the Christian heritage, especially in light of the fact that you have these heterodox document speaking of it, and then subsequent Christians affirming it. And as William Albrecht has pointed out in his work on Mary's bodily assumption, when you come to Ephraim of Assyria and Epiphanius in the 4th century, they are speaking of Mary's bodily assumption not because they got it from some heterodox source, but as if it is part and parcel of the Christian heritage. So again, I would recommend William Albrecht and look up his debates on Mary's bodily assumption and his videos, where he does a good job articulating the historical, making a historical case for Mary's bodily assumption. And then also Tim Staples' book, Behold Your Mother, which you can get at shop.catholic.com, or maybe we can send you a copy, where he deals with the historical attestation of Mary's bodily assumption as well.
I'll tell you what, E.T., if you hang on the line and give us an address, we'll send you Behold Your Mother, a Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines from our colleague Tim Staples. Going to go a little quick now to see if I can get everybody on. Angel's in Dallas, Texas, watching on YouTube. Welcome, Angel. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, how are you? Thank you for taking my call. I first want to give a shout out to my friend Jesus. His name is literally Jesus. He's over in Netherlands that introduced me to this channel literally today.
Okay. I love that a guy named Jesus in the Netherlands introduced a guy named Angel in Texas to Catholic Answers. This whole story is it's good. It's edifying, Angel. Thanks.
Yeah. Yeah, so quick question for you guys. I just wanted to know, we both grew up in Latin America, so Virgin Mary for us was Virgin Suyapa, Virgin Guadalupe over in Mexico was very, it's a very important character, both culturally, politically, and throughout different Latin American countries. My question specifically is, like, why do Catholics have feasts in which they carry around statues of saints and of virgins, and they worship them? Is this part of tradition, or is this just leaning towards the cultural vibe or world of wherever it's being held?
Yeah, great question, Angel. And with regard to the latter part of your question about Catholics worshiping these statues, I would just say in response that you're making an assumption there that they are in fact worshiping these statues, which would be idolatry if they were. But just because they manifest certain visible or engage in certain visible pious actions, like presenting flowers or bowing or kissing, doesn't necessarily mean they're worshiping the statue. For a person to worship the statue, they would have to be looking at that statue as a transcendent reality, like a deity or a creator, and possibly even offering sacrifice. If that's what they were to be doing, then that would be guilty of idolatry, and we reject that. But when Catholics, Angel, manifest pious activity in the presence of a statue of the Blessed Virgin Mary, we can generally assume and conclude that they're not worshiping. Because within the Catholic environment, within the Catholic Church and its teaching, we reject idolatry. So we can reasonably and charitably interpret their behavior as visible forms of reverence being owed to Mary and given to Mary as our spiritual mother, given to us by Christ, and biblically speaking, as our queen mother within Jesus's restored and transfigured Davidic kingdom, which is his church. And so it would just be acts of reverence as opposed to worship. So just like I might reverence my mother by giving her a kiss on the cheek, right? In older times, we may have reverenced a dignitary by bowing before them. You know, King Solomon did that before his mother, Bathsheba, in 1 Kings chapter 2. I think it's, First Kings chapter 2. And he was not worshiping her. So just because you might think these are acts of worship, they aren't necessarily acts of worship. With regard to carrying statues of Mary, Angel, these are just visible manifestations and representations of Mary, our spiritual mother, and our queen mother within Jesus's kingdom that we're trying to give reverence to because she is our queen. Not reverence in the sense of reverence given to God as the creator, which belongs to him and him alone, but a reverence that's due to a queen perfected by God. And that's all the statues are meant to represent, the one whom they're reverencing. And we do that, Angel, because we're human beings. We need visible signs. We need visible gestures to manifest what's going on in our hearts and within our minds. I can't just mentally love my wife. I have to physically love my wife. Gestures of affection and manifestations of love. I have to physically love my children by giving them a kiss goodnight. I can't just mentally love my children. I have to tell them I love them. And so too, as human beings, Angel, we need to tell Mary, our spiritual mother, that we love her through our words, through our gestures, and having visible representations of her that we may even kiss as a visible sign of our affection for her as our queen mother.
What do you think?
Is it also part of tradition? Follow-up question, because I see statues of saints and Virgin Mary, but not of Jesus. Is there like a limit, or like what's the discrepancy there?
Now, that's a good point, Angel. And I would say in response that can a Catholic overemphasize Our Lady and like kind of forget about Jesus? That's possible. I'm not saying that these particular celebrations in these cultures do that. But is it possible? The answer is yes. So it is an important point, Angel, that we as Catholics need to be sure that we are visibly representing our worship of Jesus, right? and our love for Jesus at the same time in manifesting our love for Mary. There's no boundary, there's no limit, there's no specified amount, but it's a general principle that we all as Catholics would do well to heed and to make sure that we're representing our love for Jesus Christ as well in word and in deed.
Did we finish the show with a call from E.T. and another from Angel? Is that how we just finished the show? I just want to clarify that. Dr. Carlo Broussard, I always enjoy the time with you. Thanks. Thanks very much.
Amen, brother. Thanks for having me.
All right. Check out CarloBroussard.com to find out everything that Dr. Carlo Broussard is up to, including finding out his speaking schedule. You can also do that at CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com. He really will. Everybody loved his talk at our recent conference, and he'll do a great job for you if you find him there and book him. But that will do it for us. So we will see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.